Thank you so much for that scripture reading, Cole. And thank you, Ryan, for that song service. I really enjoyed a lot of the selection that that you had. And I'll say honestly, "O Sacred Head" is one of my favorite songs. And so it's an ancient song, but it is absolutely beautiful. And so thank you very much for that. The passage that was just read a moment ago spoke about the value and the importance of confession. But it did speak of confession in a way a little bit different than we have been doing so far in our series of lessons. We've been talking about for this year the idea of confession. Our theme for 2026 is "I confess." That's a declaration that we're going to make a proclamation with our mouths of something that is sacred and important and true. Now, on the one hand, sometimes when we think of confession, we may think of confessing sin, and the Bible does speak of confession that way, and that's a really important thing to do. So we'll focus on that some throughout the year. But the Bible also speaks of confession in different ways. It speaks of confession as something we do at the moment we become Christians. The Bible speaks of confession as something that we do together with one another as an act of encouragement and mutual teaching and edification. We confess sacred Christian truths together. When we take the Lord's Supper, that's an act of communal confession. When we are baptized, that's an act of communal confession. And so confession is something that we do with other Christians. But in the passage that was just read, Jesus was sending his disciples out to talk to people outside of his group. He was talking to people who were not followers, to people who were not believers. He was talking about outsiders, and he was speaking about the value and the importance of confessing Christ to them. One of the ways that the Bible uses the word confession is also to talk about evangelism, or defending and standing up for or declaring Christian truth outside of these walls to the world around us. And so one way that we're going to talk about confession, and this is what we're going to focus on this morning, is confessing Christ to others who are not already believers. And one of the things that I found interesting in just about every passage that I looked up where the word confession is used to describe this type of confession, confessing to outsiders, it is almost always presented in the context of persecution or fear, or not being afraid of those who might harm you, or don't deny in those circumstances. You know, there are situations where people were literally brought on trial, and they had to confess whether or not they were a follower of Christ or deny it. We know of examples of this, yes, in the Bible, and we're going to talk about one of them briefly, but even outside of the Bible, like in the early Christian literature, one of our earliest documents that describes Christ and Christians outside of the Bible is a letter written by Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Bithynia, to the emperor of Rome, Emperor Trajan. And one of the things they discuss in that letter is what to do of these Christians. What do we do with these people? And one of the things that he talked about doing was giving them the opportunity, because he didn't want to just kill a bunch of people, you know, mercilessly. That's not a nice thing to do. He'll kill them if he needs to, but he doesn't want to do it without giving them at least a chance to deny first. And so it's one of the things he talked about, was giving them the opportunity to deny Christ. And eventually he says, if they keep refusing to do that, then you'll kill them just for their obstinacy, just because they're stubborn people. That's how you end up going about it. But like, that was a real, and it was, I mean, spoken of somewhat glib, but like that was the reality of the situation. Christians could literally die for confessing Christ, confessing that they were followers of him. Now, early on, it wasn't, even in Rome, it wasn't like, Rome was pretty cool with whoever you wanted to worship, you could go ahead and worship. It's not like it was illegal to be a Christian, but even in the days of Nero, it wasn't necessarily illegal to be a Christian. What was illegal was arson. And so what Nero ended up doing was saying that Christians committed arson in Rome and like started a fire. So there were ways that people would try to turn society and different rulers against Christians so that there would be persecution and so that he could have a scapegoat for certain things. Christians were seen as an odd group that had developed a unique set of beliefs. And anytime you have an odd group who has a unique set of beliefs, especially if they're proclaiming like a different king, it's really easy to not trust them. It's really easy to turn people against them. And so that's what Christians faced in the first century. In a really quick and easy way, to avoid any hardship and to avoid having your property taken, to avoid imprisonment, to avoid beating, and to avoid death, was just to say, oh, no, not me. I'm not a follower. You can do what Peter did there the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested. You could just deny. And you know what? Peter was able to just live a long life after that, right? It really helped him. It saved him, didn't it? But he also went out and wept bitterly because in the act of trying to save his own life, he lost himself. Jesus actually says those very words, he who tries to save his own life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it or will save it. It is a dangerous thing to confess Christ. Most of the context that the idea of confessing Christ out in the world is discussed in the Bible is in the context of danger and of fear and of persecution. I'll give you a couple quick examples. John chapter 9, you have a man who was born blind, and his parents, by the way, know that he was born blind, and he's now an adult, and Jesus has just given him sight. And the parents actually know that too. And this man is now being questioned and interrogated by the religious leaders because this happened on the Sabbath, and they believe that that was a dishonoring or a violating of the Sabbath. And so they're trying to figure out who did this, and they ask the blind man's parents, who did this to him? And this is their response. This is John chapter 9. Verse 19 says, they questioned them saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? And the parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. By the way, that's kind of a messed up thing to do. They're being asked how their son now sees, and they're afraid that they might be persecuted for saying, oh, it was Jesus. And so instead they say, ask him about it. Leave us alone. That's actually what the next verse goes on to say. Verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, the parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they're like, I don't want to get in trouble, get my son in trouble. But here's the point. They had the opportunity right then and right there in the face of a miracle that had been a tremendous blessing to their son and family to confess that this was done by Jesus the Christ. And instead, fear caused them to keep their mouths closed. Fear caused them to say, ask him, don't ask us. We don't want any part of this controversy. If you look a little bit later in the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, you'll see something similar. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, concerning the rulers, you remember Nicodemus? He was one of the rulers of the Jews, and he wanted to find out more about Jesus, but there's this little note that says he came to Jesus by night. And I think that's intentional. I think it's a way of saying he was trying to do this at a time where there wouldn't be a lot of people around. Later on, at the end of the Gospel of John, he's compared to a guy named Joseph. They actually work together at the burial of Jesus. And Joseph is called a secret disciple. You have a disciple who comes by night and a disciple who's a secret disciple. And both of those seem to be grounded in fear. It seem to be grounded in what we're talking about right here. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, talking about the rulers of the Jews, it says, nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So these are people who have actually seen enough to believe, but they still are more concerned about what men think about them than what God thinks about them, and that causes them to be silent. I hope and I pray that we do not find ourselves named among those who are secret disciples, or disciples only at night when no one can see, or disciples who keep our mouths closed for fear, or disciples who care more about the approval of men than the approval of God. That's actually what Jesus is talking about in the passage that was read a moment ago that said, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Then he says that really awful thing. Whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. There's strong motivation to make sure that we are a people who not only believe that Jesus is the Christ, and not only believe in his teachings, and not only believe in the message of the gospel that provides hope and security and joy, but that we are freely and openly willing to talk about that, to confess that, and to declare that. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus, it's a parallel passage to what I just mentioned in Matthew, where Jesus talks about those who deny him and those who confess him. Jesus uses an interesting word to describe that confession. And this is a word that I've noticed it's regularly used, or it's used in several places whenever this confession is being spoken of, confessing before men. And it's actually the word defense is how it's translated. It's in Greek, it is apologia. But in English, we get the word apologetic from it. So when sometimes there's a field of Christian theology that's called apologetics, and basically that's not really the act of discovering new material, it's the idea of defending that which Christians believe. So if we believe in God, we want to have reasons for that. It doesn't mean to say, I'm sorry, that's how we normally use apology. An apology is a defense, it's an explanation of why it is that you believe something. In Luke 10 or 12, when Jesus is talking about confessing him before men, he says that's an act of giving a defense. That's an act of giving an apology, an explanation of why it is that you believe. He says, be willing to do that. And the Holy Spirit will help you in that day as you do that. In the Gospel of, or in the book of Acts, chapter 24, Paul finds himself on trial before Felix. And he's actually been arrested. He's on trial. And he's being asked to give an explanation. And he uses two words in that explanation to describe what he's doing. He calls it his defense, and he also calls it his confession. He says, I confess to you, and he begins telling a story. And he says, this is how I'm making my defense. So like those words of confessing before men in the context of danger and giving a defense are often used synonymously. And so as we, as Christians, believe the truth about Jesus, we need to be willing to make that confession public and, yes, at times, defend that confession. Defend why it is that we have proclaimed that. There's a passage I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you would turn there, this is where we're going to camp out for just a few minutes. 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, this is in the context of how it is that Christians living in a non-Christian and an even hostile culture can effectively proclaim Jesus. He does not promise that you will be safe. As a matter of fact, you should know that if you're a Christian, if you've decided to become a Christian, you have voluntarily given up an aspect of safety. Christianity has never proclaimed to be a safe religion. Think about who our leader is. He was crucified by the Romans. It's not safe to be a Christian. We should never think that I am becoming safe by doing this. Danger is a part of it. But it's the idea of faithfulness through danger because there's something eternal, transcendent, and powerful. There's something more valuable and more important in this. There's something true in this that cannot and should not ever be denied. That's why I'm committing to it. Not because it's safe. Not because it makes my life easier, not because it makes things comfortable. It's because it's true and it's right and it's the will and the message of God. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, you have had a good bit of discussion about how it is that Christians ought to live in a hostile world. And he's going to give some description about how it is that we go about making a defense for the truth of Christianity and a defense for our beliefs in a world where people might not believe it, might not want to hear it, and may even make you suffer for it. Notice some of the things he says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Notice verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And so turning persecution into blessing is actually one of the very reasons for which we were called. And so he says, as you do this, if you're insulted for the sake of Christ, do not insult in return. If people are evil to you, don't respond in kind. There's something else we're called to do. The temptation, the most natural feeling and inclination in the world, is if someone insults me, especially for doing something that's right and true, that I am now morally justified to respond back because I'm right and I have truth on my side. This passage is saying if you want to confess Christ properly, if you want to make a proper defense of Jesus, you don't act like those who are undermining or attacking or condemning you. You instead act like Christ, who, while on the cross, uttered no threats, and while being reviled, did not revile in return. He's already said that in chapter 2. So he's saying, like, I want you to imitate that as you go about addressing those who are against you. Notice verse 13. He says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous in doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be intimidated, but. And so this is what you do instead of being intimidated. If you're feeling nervous or fearful about confessing and declaring the truthfulness of Christ, the first thing you do is you don't insult. He says, just don't do that. But then he's going to give three things that you actually should do. That's a thing you don't do. The thing you should do in verse 15 is you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So the first thing you have to do is you have to know and be committed to this belief. You have to set Christ apart as Lord in your life and in your heart so that you already know the answer that you're going to give. You might not know the detail of every theological point and argument that there is. You might not know and be able to cite every Bible verse. One of the reasons I think we may keep our mouths closed sometimes is just fear that we don't know enough, or we might be made to look foolish. The thing, first and foremost, the most important thing for you to know is that Christ is Lord, and that you can declare that, and that you believe that, and that you're committed to that. I think first and foremost, above anything else, make sure that is the confession of your heart. The second thing he says to do in verse 15 is always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So the other thing he says to do is be ready to have a defense. Like, that's the word apologia. That's the word for apology or make a defense. But he's saying, this one actually will take some preparation here. But make sure that you can explain why it is that you have hope. I love the fact that he says that you can give an account for the hope that is in you. It's almost like people are looking and thinking, that person has more hope than I do. What's the deal with the hope? I like how hope is that which is drawing people to ask this question. It's not necessarily, why is that person always so hostile and angry at the world? Why is that person always condemning and writing mean things on Facebook? I want to be more like that. Instead, what they're saying is, that person seems to have a hope that I need. What's the deal? And he says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you. And he also encourages that they do that with gentleness and reverence, with gentleness and fear or respect. No matter who it is you're talking to, in this context, he's talking about people who may even be hostile towards you. You still, as a Christian, demonstrate hope, give a reasoned defense, but do it with gentleness and do it with respect for that person. It is never the wrong thing to introduce respect into a conversation. Sometimes people may think, no, you need to be stronger than that, or harsher than that, or more bold than that. Strength and boldness are not reflected in rudeness. Sometimes that's the mistake we make. It's a category error. We think, well, the more rude I am, that must mean the more bold I am. And that is not necessarily the case. In fact, it's generally not the case. It probably is never the case. If you want to show boldness, then defend the truth without hesitation, without qualification, but still do it with love, with respect, and with gentleness for the person you're talking to. That person matters. And the goal is actually not to beat them in this conversation. The goal is to honor God in all that is said, no matter what, and possibly even help them to come see why this hope is something they could share also. And then finally, in verse 16, the last thing he says to do, after making sure Christ is Lord in your heart, and being ready to give a gentle, respectful defense of the hope you have, he says in verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ might be put to shame. That's basically a way of saying, live in such a way that your good behavior can be seen, and that your manner of life and your conscience is defined by good behavior and good conduct. If you say, I am a follower of Jesus, and I'm even willing to verbally defend that, but your life looks like you are cruel or ungodly, or that you are, you know, controlled by the passions around you, if you're living in sexual immorality, or if you are hostile towards people, like, if your life doesn't reflect the life that Jesus has called us to live, it will destroy any message you try to proclaim. So you also have to make sure that you're living in such a way that people might see it and want to live like that. If I want to learn how to play chess, and I watch someone play chess, and they don't know the rules of chess, and they're terrible at chess, I'm probably learning from the wrong person. That's probably a good indication, hey, this person might talk a lot about chess, but they don't even know the rules of the game. They don't know how to play. I'm going to learn from someone else. If someone talks a whole lot about following Christ, and yet their manner of life does not look like someone who's following Christ, people aren't going to want to learn from you. In fact, you might fall into that category of what is so often thrown about, that hypocrite category. And so try to live in such a way that your life bolsters the message of the gospel, gives credibility to the words that you say, and honors Jesus in what you do. You'll never be perfect, and that's why you should, in all of this, always proceed with humility. You never want to say, look, I have the perfect life, and so you can follow me no matter what. Be honest with your failures and shortcomings, but the reality is that's part of the walk that we have with Christ also. It's like no one's expecting a perfect life, but if people can see that you are committed to following Christ, you do obey Jesus, and yet you're penitent and humble when you do fail him, all of that, I think, can bring even your failures, when they're addressed properly, can be something that bring people closer to Christ and want to learn more about him. When they see the hope that you have even in and through your failures. So all of this is a way of saying it's hard to confess Jesus outside of these walls. I think it's pretty easy in here. When we sing songs, I can lift up my voice and I can sing Jesus as Lord with no problem. It is scarier when you leave. I don't think we're in as hostile an environment as we saw in some of these passages. By the way, one thing that's kind of interesting, when you look at who 1 Peter is written to, Bithynia is one of the places that's mentioned. And that letter that I mentioned early on from Pliny the Younger, he was the governor of Bithynia, and that was a little bit later. But the idea is, like, that was not a place that was super accepting and hospitable to Christians. It was a difficult thing to be a Christian there. I think it's probably easier where we are, but that doesn't mean that there's no fear. That doesn't mean that we can't get nervous. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be consequences. That doesn't mean that you won't face hostility. You very well may face hostility. You may face hostility, insult, rejection. So the question you have to ask, going back to the passage we read in John chapter 12, what are we more concerned with? The approval of God? Or the approval of men? I hope and pray that we will each commit ourselves to being faithful to God in all aspects of our lives, including confession here with one another, showing up and worshiping and declaring the Lordship of Jesus, but then also as we leave here, that we're not afraid to confess Jesus as Lord, that we're not afraid to live out and declare with our words what we believe and why we believe it, and be able to answer questions that people may have. Even if it is something that you need to put more time and effort into, you do it with gentleness, you do it with respect, you do it with humility, you do it with love, you do it in imitation of Jesus. And I think that will not only honor God, I believe it will help you and be a blessing in your life, and I also believe it'll be a blessing in the life of the person you're talking to. So, as we bring our lesson to a close, the challenge is to make verbal outside of these walls that which you confess inside of these walls. Whether we're talking about on Facebook, I think that's a fine way to use social media. Whether you're talking about with a neighbor or a family member, a coworker, someone you know and have a relationship with, be willing to confess and to share your faith. Or, again, I've talked about this many times before, the World English Institute is a great way for you to be able to get online and share your faith with people, teaching the gospel from Scripture to people around the world. That's something you can do from your own home. If you have questions about that, I know we have a Tom Langley here who would love to answer them and be able to help with that. But we have opportunities for people to get involved in sharing the gospel. And if we can help you do that, please let it be known. And if there's anyone here who wants to obey the gospel here this morning, naming Jesus as Lord of your life, having your sins washed away in baptism, and living for Him, please let that be known. You can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.